All right, we'll go ahead and pray. I'll go ahead and pray for the lesson, and then I'll begin. Father, I come before you this evening. You know my weakness and my need. I pray for clarity. I pray for your word to shine forth with power. I pray for your strength, and above all, for the presence of your spirit. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. This is now actually the 10th lesson in our series on the big story of the Bible. Last week, we began to discuss the covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. After briefly summing up what we discussed last week, we'll hopefully conclude that discussion tonight. The Exodus was never simply about escaping from Egyptian bondage. The Exodus was always about where they were headed to, not simply where they were headed from. And where they were headed to was, at least initially, Mount Sinai. Israel, it is vital that we remember, was God's firstborn son, as God told Moses in Exodus chapter 4. As God's son, Israel had the same calling and responsibility that God's son Adam once had, to image his rule, that is God's rule, over creation, so that God's good purposes for creation could be accomplished. In keeping with this, the time spent at Sinai is quite literally central to the Torah, the first five books of the Bible of Moses. Not only does it occupy almost exactly a third of this section of Scripture, but that third is located in almost the exact center of it. Exodus 19 through 24, the text our discussion will focus on, though we'll be primarily dealing with some broader matters of context, comes at the beginning of this section and is foundational to all that follows. As we discussed in more detail last week, it is the language and imagery found in these chapters that is picked up on in the book of Acts to describe the day of Pentecost and the events in Jerusalem that followed. As I spent way too long attempting to discuss last week, it may also be of interest that the stay of the church at Jerusalem lies at the center of the New Testament, even as the stay of the Old Covenant people of God at Sinai lies at the center of the Torah. In both cases, they're almost exactly in the center. In the book of Acts, Pentecost is seen as the new and fulfilled Sinai, just as the death and resurrection of Christ is seen in the Gospels as the new and fulfilled Exodus, and it's spelled out more particularly throughout the epistles, not only in the use of language, but quite clearly, particularly in Hebrews. In the big story of the Bible, particular series of events in the language and imagery that is used to describe them reoccur over and over and over again throughout the biblical narrative as a whole. These sorts of parallels serve, among other things, to tie the story together into a coherent whole, helping us to see how each new part connects to what has come before it. We've already seen this between the creation account found in Genesis and the decreation found in the plagues of Exodus, between the commands given to Adam and the promises given to Abraham, between the Moses-led Exodus from Egypt and the Old Testament and the Jesus-led Exodus from sin and death in the New Testament, and most recently between the theophany on Mount Sinai, the appearance of God on Mount Sinai in the Old Testament, and the coming of the Spirit on Mount Zion in the New Testament, and we'll see it many more times throughout the remainder of the series. These parallels found between various stories within the big story of Scripture provide a vital form of context for understanding those stories. This sort of context is of primary importance, and it's something we'll return to again and again, indeed, perhaps helping you to see the way that the stories of Scripture connect to each other. Understanding that context, the context between stories of Scripture, is perhaps the primary theme of this series. If we're to understand the way that the New Testament writers understood the Old Testament, we must begin to think in terms of a story that is fulfilled through intensified repetition, often referred to as recapitulation. Understanding Sinai involves grappling with a sort of parallelism that reaches forward and backward between the different sections of the canon. the way each section of the story connects with what comes before and after it in the big story as a whole. And in this lesson in particular, we're going to spend more time making some of those connections back and forth. Some of the earlier lessons I was focused on simply telling the story moving forward. But in order to make sense of Sinai, we have to start making at least a few connections forward into the New Testament for it to be beneficial. And it's this form of context that we focused on last week, at least on some of the details of it. Yet there's another form of parallelism that is also important to recognize, that can also be vital to understanding the big story. Just as the different segments of the story fit into the context of the story as a whole, so the individual stories, they fit together, and that's one form of context. And that's one form of parallelism. But just as you have that, as they parallel earlier and later events within the story, so a context going, say, this way, maybe I could draw it on the board like so. So we could say that the context between the biblical stories is context going like this, and of course back both ways like this. And so the stories are connected to each other along the timeline of the big story. So just as the different segments of the story fit into the context of the story as a whole, paralleling earlier and later events within the story, so too each individual segment fits into the particular historical context, historical, cultural, geographical, and all the rest in which it originally occurred, paralleling events and customs outside of the story that were taking place at the same time. And so we could say that that kind of context is going in this direction. So we've got context going between the events of this story, and we've got context of things that are taking place in the culture surrounding this story, that is the particular setting to which each story came at that time. And we're going to flesh that out a bit. Both forms of context are vital, and it is to the second form that we now turn. Does the distinction between the two of those, does that make sense? No. All right. So the one kind of context is that, say, the story in creation connects at the end to new creation. So it's context between the stories of the Bible. The other form of context, for instance, for the creation account, would be the Genesis account of creation is not the only account of creation that we have from the ancient Near East. There's other forms of creation. There's not other forms of creation. There's other stories about creation that other people were telling at the same time, and the Genesis account is actually responding and saying, not this, but this. And to understand what's going on in Genesis, we need to also take into account the things that other people were saying about the same topics at the same time. So it came to a particular people at a particular time, and I think I'm going to flesh out what that means in the context of Sinai. Does that make a little bit more sense? Okay, good. It is good to make sense, hopefully. Is everyone clear on that distinction at this point? Great. So the events that take place in Scripture did not happen in some never-never land, a land in which space and time are irrelevant, like the books of Buddhism, or entirely fictional, like the Book of Mormon. Rather, they took place in particular spaces and at particular times, and they occurred to and among people who had particular cultures and customs, languages, and lifestyles. While the connection of each event in the biblical story to every other event in the biblical story separates those events from everything else that was going on around them, the clear testimony of Scripture to the historical reality and rootedness of each and every one of those events connects them to the particular circumstances in which they occurred. If we wish to understand the big story of the Bible well, we must pay attention not only to the unique storyline of Scripture, but also to its historical rootedness, to the historical context of each event along that timeline. So whenever there's something taking place in the biblical story, there's a lot of other things taking place in that world into which that story is being told. So God is doing something, but people are doing all kinds of things at the same time. And God is coming to people living in this real world that's a real place at a real time with all kinds of busy things going on, just like there's all kinds of busy things going on in our own life. And we're trying to live the Christian story now in a real world in which there's lots of conflicting viewpoints. And the way we preach the gospel has to respond to the opposition and to the context that we find ourselves in. Not only in a we're against everybody, but also speaking English, for instance, is part of the reality of how we present the story today. I'm speaking English and not Hebrew because all of you, at least all of you that I'm aware of, speak English. And so that there's those that sort of context is part of we have to understand how that fits in with the story in Scripture as well. So let's see. If we wish to understand the big story of the Bible well, we must pay attention not only to the uniqueness of Scripture, but also to its historical rootedness. Both are true, and both are vital. We must take both of these forms of context seriously. We've dealt briefly with the first, and will now deal with the second before moving on to the difference that both kinds of parallelism ought to make to how we fit the story of Sinai, not only into the context of the big story of the Bible, but also into the context of each of our individual stories. And so we've dealt with how Sinai, at least briefly, how Sinai fits into the overall narrative of Scripture. Now we're going to deal with how it fit into the context of the time at which it actually occurred. Because this is something that really happened to real people who lived in a real world that was every bit as complex and rich as the world in which we live is. Since the mid-19th century, archaeologists have been hard at work all over the ancient Near East. Presumably some of them aren't working hard, but many of them are. And over the course of many seasons of digging, hundreds, quite literally, hundreds of thousands of tablets and inscriptions and other texts have been uncovered, containing an enormous variety of texts. Among the more interesting documents uncovered are a good number of ancient treaties from a variety of periods and a number of different empires. Among these treaties, also known as covenants, among the most valuable for students of Scripture are those made between a great king, known as a suzerain, and some particular group of people in some way subject to the great king, often known as vassals. But we won't go into all the details tonight. These treaties exhibit clear patterns in the way they're structured, patterns that changed over time. So there was a particular format for an international treaty that was in place in this time and a particular format that was in place a few hundred years later and so forth and so on. And the ancient Hittites had one way of making a covenant treaty, the later Assyrians had another and so forth and so on. And not surprisingly for those who affirm the authenticity and accuracy of Scripture, both the form of the covenant found in Exodus 20 through 24 and an even more detailed way the renewal of the covenant in Deuteronomy directly reflect the form of the treaties in use at the time of the Exodus, and not those of an earlier or a later time. This simply means that God made a covenant with his people in a form they could recognize. He was making a covenant with his people. He was bringing them into a covenant relationship where he was the king and they were his people, and he did that using the form of a sovereign treaty with a people that was coming in. They had a form for doing that in that world. And Moses, trained in the wisdom of Egypt, that was involved in this sort of treaty making at this very particular point in time, would have understood this well. To quote Peter Gentry, a professor at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary that I've made a lot of use of throughout this series, but here's a particular quote. "The commands are enshrined in what would have been clearly recognized at the time as a covenant or a treaty form. The covenant is formulated as a suzerain, that's the great king, vassal, that's the subject people treaty, in order to define God as father and king, and Israel as obedient son in a relationship of loyal love, obedience, and trust." And yet, though the form of this covenant, so if you look at Exodus chapter 19 through 24, and it has this covenant there, and then later you have the renewal of the covenant in Deuteronomy, the form of the covenant is very clearly, if you read ancient Near Eastern treaties, you see the form matches up, but the content is strikingly different. The content, at point of fact, parallels another sort of ancient document that has also been recovered in significant numbers, the law codes of Mesopotamia. So if you read Exodus 20 through 23, and you read a Mesopotamian law code like the Law Stele of Hammurabi, that was one of the most popular documents to copy in the ancient Near East, you will be immediately impressed by the fact that they're talking about the same sort of things. The content is very much parallel in many ways. Now, in our modern Western world, law codes have a particular function. They serve as the law of the land, and they function, or at least they're supposed to function, as the basis for legal decisions by the courts, or as the topic for courts to overthrow the law in some cases. In almost every case, these laws represent some sort of compromise between the competing interests of various groups. Even if the compromise is mostly one-sided, in order to get a law passed, there almost always has to be some form of compromise. The laws are actually written by the frazzled staff of the subcommittees of the committee-appointed committees, and are often passed by people who haven't even read them, and who certainly haven't read all the other laws that remain on the books. There are, in fact, so many laws on the books of the United States, so many federal laws alone, not counting the state laws, that no one in living memory has been able to count them. In fact, the Library of Congress had a blog post on a frequently asked question, how many laws are there? And the entirety of the article was taken up with explaining why it was impossible to count them. And this was the Library of Congress asserting this. Ronald Gaynor, a Justice Department official who tried all the way back in 1982, and there have been a lot of laws passed since 1982, to calculate only the amount of criminal laws on the books, not expired laws, not all the civil laws, just the criminal laws, came to the conclusion, this is what he said, you could die and be resurrected three times and you'd still never finish this job. That was his conclusion after many years of attempting to count only the criminal laws. So, in our cultural context, law codes are primarily compromised legal documents produced to guide judges in the courtroom. So when we think of the law, we think, if I'm going to be booked, then I'm going to want my lawyer to know what the law is so he can try to get me off. They're intended to be as massively comprehensive as possible. More massively comprehensive than is possible for any human being to comprehend, in fact. And they're not intended to reflect or reveal the character of anyone. They're primarily intended to serve as a guide to sentencing you. That's what they're about. They're not in any sense religious documents. And they do not command the devotion of anyone other than clever lawyers who make a fortune finding still another loophole even within this massively bloated code. So those are the only people I'm aware of that are devoted to the law books of the United States of America. And there are plenty of people doing that, actually. And that's what we tend to think of the law, because that's our cultural context. That's how the law works in our context. Maybe you have a more idealistic and a somewhat less cynical view than that. But if you ever have to deal with the law, then you probably will end up with that view too, because that's the way the law works in our society. But what we have to realize is that that is not the way that law codes functioned in the ancient Near East. Though we have records of very many lawsuits, so they were just as disputatious back then as we are today, and though we have a good number of law codes, what is striking is that we almost never find the law codes being cited in what we would consider a legal context. That wasn't really their fundamental purpose. Rather, as one author noted, Mesopotamian legal collections, of which there are many, were an attempt by the king to reveal what he was like. In a very real sense, the law codes were a report by the kings to the gods about how wise and wonderful they were at administering justice, using a wide number of particulars drawn from everyday life, including the very sort of particulars found throughout Exodus 20 through 23. So a staple of these law codes was what to do about pushing oxen. I don't know, it must have been a big deal because all the law codes are always talking about pushing oxen. And I'm going to try to stay on track so I get done on time. Though filled with particular cases, they were not exhaustive, and they were not intended to be. The wide variety of particular judgments served rather to reveal the character of the king who put them forth, or at least to proclaim the character that he claimed for himself. Right? They weren't really revealing his character, they were revealing what he wanted other people to think about his character. But still, that was their function. That was what was going on. Now, the combination of these two genres. So we have treaties, and we have a lot of them. And we have law codes, and we have a lot of them. What we don't have is any documents that have the form of a treaty and the content of a law code. That is unique to what we find in Exodus 19 through 24. And the combination of these two genres, very common genres, like things that anyone would recognize in the ancient world. These things were read out publicly. They were common documents that people would have been familiar with. Yet, the combination was completely unique in the ancient world, and it serves to communicate something absolutely vital to understanding how the Mosaic Covenant fits into the overall story of Scripture. The covenant form, the treaty covenant form, establishes God as the king of his people, and the law code content serves primarily to reveal the character of the king they're entering into covenant with. The covenant form establishes God as the king of his people. The law code content serves primarily to reveal the character of the king they're entering into covenant with. This is something that kings did. God is going to rule over them as their king. I'm going to get to that in a little bit more detail here in a minute. Now, the law codes of the nations that surrounded them were intended to reveal the wise and just character, or the claimed wise and just character, of whatever king caused them to be enacted or put up on a pillar so that they could be read out loud to the people. And the kings were not short. If you read the Code of Hammurabi, for instance, he is not shy of praising himself. He claims everything. Like, really, it's quite crazy how wonderful he claimed to be. Even though in actual practice those kings were not nearly as wise and wonderful as they claimed to be, that was nevertheless what the function of their law codes primarily was. In a similar, though far greater way, the law code at Sinai served as the self-revelation of the righteous character of God into the particular historical circumstances of the world at that time and place. Just like we know what letters look like, and Paul wrote letters, and letters was a recognized form at that time in the New Testament, and we know what letters are today. If you get a letter, you recognize it. These were forms that were recognized at that time. Now, this law code, rather than being the report of a human king to the gods, was the revelation of the one true God to the new humanity that he was forming. See, all of these law codes, they didn't come from on high. They didn't claim to come from the gods. They came from the king, and they were addressed to the gods. Now, certainly the kings claimed some sort of divine authority, but primarily they were intended to reveal the wisdom of the kings. But here is a law code that is coming from God as king. No intermediators between God and his people. This is something that is unique. Israel, as God's firstborn son, was supposed to image God. That was why they had been called forth to be a people in the first place, and that was what the covenant with God was all about. They were intended to be a new Adam, God's representative over a small portion of creation. If they were going to image God, they were going to have to know what God was like. In order to be God's people, they needed both a covenant relationship with him and a self-revelation of what he was like. And using the forms and structures found in the world at that time, God provided them with both. Like the X and Y coordinates on a graph, these two forms of context, context within the story and context from each event in the story with everything that was going on around it, help us to understand the role and function of Sinai. For to understand the text, we need both the parallels with what follows in the story and the parallels with what was taking place in the world into which each chapter of the story was first given. We'll return to this shortly. Though time forbids a detailed textual study of Exodus 19 through 24 in our time together, I do want to take a quick look at the overall structure of the passage before attempting to draw the context and structure together in a way that shows its place in the big story as a whole, and the role that this passage of Scripture ought to play in your own life tomorrow and even tonight. Chapter 19, which we spent some time talking about last week, recounts how God came down to meet with the children of Israel. It serves to introduce the words of the Lord that begin in chapter 20. Chapter 20, 1 through 17, contain what we often refer to as the Ten Commandments. Yet it is interesting that both in this text, 20 and verse 1, it says, "And God spake all these words, saying," and in every subsequent reference in the Hebrew Bible, This list is never referred to in Hebrew as the Ten Commandments. Each one of the three times, so the phrase Ten Commandments appears three times in the English Bible, and every time it appears in Hebrew, it's translating literally the phrase the Ten Words. So in the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments are always referred to as the Ten Words. Something that many translations, including the King James, point out in a footnote. The King James footnotes two of the three times, and some others would footnote all three of them. Just as God had once spoken ten times and created all that is, so there's ten times where in the Genesis 1 it says, and God said, just as he had done ten mighty acts of decreation to reverse the anti-creational agenda of Pharaoh, so now he spoke ten words, once again, ten words of recreation when he brought his newly redeemed people to himself. When the ten words were finished, the people begged Moses to mediate between them and God because they could not bear to hear the word of the Lord spoken directly to them any longer. As the people stood afar off, Moses went back up the mountain to receive additional instructions. And after a few summarizing verses at the end of chapter 20, we come to a new heading in the text. Chapter 21, verse 1. Now these are the judgments. So we had, and God spake all these words, and then chapter 21. Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. And let's see. I didn't write that down. All right. And so first came the ten words, and then came, in chapters 21 through 23, a large assortment of particular judgments. And in chapter 24, there's a phrase where it says, that's the reference I was looking for, where it says the words and the judgments. So it repeats the two headings in this section of Scripture. And I didn't write what that verse down was. But anyways, while there's been, of course, some debate over verse 3. Perfect. Yes. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath spoken we will do. And so you have words and judgments. And while there's been, of course, some debate over some of the details of the ten words or the ten commandments, it is these judgments that likely, the judgments found in 21 through 23, that likely caused the most trouble for Christians trying to understand how the covenant with Israel at Sinai fits into the big story of the Bible. We'll come back to them in a moment. These judgments certainly form a very diverse list. They range from the punishment of kidnappers to the responsibility of the owners of aggressive oxen, a favorite topic of ancient Near Eastern law codes, to the care of orphans, to the prohibition of boiling a young kid in his mother's milk. Though by no means comprehensive, they're very particular, and they deal with the everyday realities of life as it was lived at that time. No one could say they were not practical. Very practical, very particular. And chapter 24, after the end of the judgments, deals with the ratification of the covenant. In verse 3, I did have the reference written down. It's noted that Moses came and told the people all the words and the judgments. These are the headings actually found in the text, and it's not divided in any other obvious way. The children of Israel ratified the book of the covenant, found in chapters 20 through 23, and then Moses returned to the mountain for additional instructions, focusing on the building of the tabernacle. Now that we've dealt with two forms of context and summarized the content of the passage, we're finally in a position to address the question we've been headed to all along. What role does Sinai play in the big story of the Bible? And what role, if any, is it supposed to play in our own lives today? Which, if any, of these laws or judgments still apply to us today? And if they don't apply, then why in the world should we pay any attention to them at all? To focus the question in keeping with this series, how is this chapter in God's story supposed to shape our stories in the present day? One solution that's often been tried is to divide both the words and the judgments found in this covenant, as well as everything else in the Torah, into the three categories of moral commandments, which remain in force, ceremonial commandments, which were done away in Christ, and civil commandments, which only applied to the nation of Israel as a civil nation. Yet this division, though frequently made and perhaps helpful to a degree, has the distinct disadvantage of not being found in the text anywhere or in its context. The judgments in these chapters are all jumbled together and all labeled judgments. They're not separated into neat categories. If there's any principle of organization at all in the three chapters devoted to the judgments, the traditional threefold division is certainly not it. In practice, therefore, it largely ends up being the preconceived ideas of the interpreter that decide what goes into what category, and the choices made have thus varied widely. The fact that these divisions have sometimes been made in a wise and useful way should not obscure the reality that they are found neither in the text nor in either form of context that we have discussed. It's only by understanding how Sinai fits both in its own context and the broader context of the big story as a whole that will enable us to move past the endless arguments about details to a hopefully clear view of the big picture. The New Testament is clear that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. With the coming of the new covenant, the old covenant has passed away, and this is the old covenant. Paul makes this clear, Hebrews makes this clear, Jesus himself in his own ministry made this clear. Yet there is more to this matter of fulfillment than we often realize. And it's the historical context of the original story that can help us to see what that more is. You see, Jesus didn't simply fulfill the law because he did more good things than anyone had ever done and never did any of the bad things that everyone else had always done. Though, of course, both of those things are true and wonderfully so. Yet if we are to fully understand what it means to say that Jesus fulfilled the law, we must see that the law code covenant of Israel was never simply a list of do's and don'ts. It was that, but it was more than that. You see, there were already plenty of lists of do's and don'ts in the ancient Near East, and many of them were remarkably similar to the list found in Exodus. Of course, the provisions found in the Old Testament laws were more humane and just than those in the other codes, but that wasn't what made them fundamentally unique. What truly set them apart was that this particular code, unlike any other, didn't represent the self-promotion of a more or less disingenuous human monarch, but rather the self-revelation of the true king of heaven and earth. In other words, God was using the forms and patterns common at that particular time to point towards a reality that was far greater than anything that could be expressed by those forms. And it's only when we realize that the law was intended to reveal God's character so that his son Israel could image him that we can understand the full significance of the coming of Christ and what it means to say, as Paul did, that Christ was the end, the telos, the fulfillment of the law. You see, not only was Jesus the obedient son that God's plans and purposes had always demanded, he was also, as Hebrews tells us, the ultimate self-revelation of God that fulfilled and exceeded all previous self-revelations of God, including the covenant at Sinai. He was, as Hebrews tells us, the express image of the Father. He was both the obedient Son that the law was intended to produce, but never to produce, but never could, and the perfect revelation of the Father, of which the law, by its very nature, could only show the barest outlines of. In other words, Christ fulfilled both the covenant form and the law code content of the revelation of God given at Mount Sinai. Understanding the dual nature of this text in its original context enables us to grasp the dual nature of Christ's fulfillment of it, which in turn is the key that enables us to see the abiding value of it, the abiding value of the law in our own lives. Yet if the original historical context of the passage is the key, the context of the story in relation to the other stories of Scripture is the lock in which that key turns. You see, not only was Christ the perfectly obedient Son that Israel never was and never could be, not only was he the perfect revelation of God that the law never could be, the law accurately revealed God, but it couldn't reveal God in the way that God's Son could reveal God, but Jesus was also the one who sent forth the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Jesus told the apostles, I'm going to send the Comforter, giving the new covenant people of God a power to fulfill God's purposes for creation that the old covenant people of God never had, something we'll pick up on in a moment. As Paul wrote to the Romans, it's the coming of the Spirit, Romans chapter 8, that enables the righteous requirement of the law, to which the law pointed but could never quite accomplish, to actually be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but in the power of the Spirit. It is in light of this reality that we can begin to see the abiding value of the Old Covenant law for the New Testament believer. Indeed, it is precisely because the covenant of the law has been fulfilled that it ought to continue to shape our stories today. And by way of tying everything together that we've covered up to this point, I'd like to suggest three ways in which our stories today ought to be shaped by the story of Sinai, three reasons why we dare not ignore the Old Covenant as we try to live out our New Covenant lives. First, we need the Old Covenant because it serves as the foundation for the New. Without some idea of the law that Christ fulfilled, we'll never really understand how wonderful a thing it was that he fulfilled it. As I've mentioned before, the retelling of the narrative of the Old Testament within the New is perhaps the most central way in which the New Testament tells its own story. Without an understanding of what took place, without an understanding of the language and imagery of the Old Testament, we'll miss so very many things about what the New Testament writers claimed was happening in this day of fulfillment that we continue to live in today. The conclusion of a story makes no sense without all the chapters that came before it, and I could go on, but we must hasten to conclude. Secondly, we need the Old Testament, particularly in this context, the Old Covenant of Sinai, because it still serves to reveal the righteous character of God. If we look at the Old Testament law, it's nothing more than a list of more or less random do's and don'ts with a few good lines about really bad sins we can selectively lift from their context to use as we see fit, then we're missing the point. All the Old Testament law code, moral, ceremonial, civil, or any other category you wish to apply alike, still serves today just as it always did serve as a self-revelation of the righteous character of God. Our circumstances and our context have changed, but God's character has not changed, and the original purpose was to point to the character of God back then, and it still serves that function today. God's righteous character is revealed not only in the so-called, quote, spiritual areas of life, but even in the nitty-gritty details of everyday life, something we'll return to in our third and final point. Though we are not under the law as a covenant, we can still benefit from that law as a revelation. Now, that revelation, of course, was given into a particular context, a context that we do not share. We have moved farther on in the story, and our understanding and application must take that into account. We do not study this revelation to pull out bits and pieces to serve whatever our current agenda happens to be. And people do this all the time, not just from some, you know, conservative perspective, people do this, but people from every point on the spectrum treat the Old Testament law as a grab bag that they can grab whatever serves their agenda. And the agendas are radically diverse, as it turns out. But we study it to learn about the character of God, and that character never changes. And here is where we come to the third reason that we need the law today, a reason that ties together everything we have discussed up to this point. We need the law because the coming of the Spirit, as the many parallels we dealt with last week make clear, is the true fulfillment of Sinai for the New Covenant believer. We need the law because the coming of the Spirit, as the many parallels we dealt with last week make clear, is the true fulfillment of Sinai for the New Covenant believer. You see, it's all too easy to talk about the Spirit in a way that makes no practical difference in our everyday lives. It's all too easy to relegate the work of the Spirit to the areas that we deem, quote, spiritual, and to follow our own wisdom or the wisdom of our culture in every other area of life. And it was to this nonsense that Paul, for one, put a stop. It is the work of the Spirit to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. Unlike the work of the law, which could only give a list of particulars without any power to perform them, the powerful work of the Spirit can use the particulars of Scripture to guide us into Christ's conformity, no matter what our particular circumstances happen to be. Amen. The Old Covenant, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, was a glorious revelation of God. It was indeed glorious. But it was limited by being written on tables of stone rather than the circumcised tables of regenerate hearts. The work of the Spirit is more comprehensive than the work of the law, not less, never less, always more. The self-fulfillment that God gave at Sinai puts a stop to the nonsense of claiming to be people of the Spirit while living lives that fail to reflect God's character in the nitty-gritty details of our everyday lives. This is why Sinai, though long since fulfilled, must not ever be forgotten. This is why it remains relevant for us today. Though the chapter has been closed, it is still anchored into the binding of the book, and we neglect it to our peril. Being God's obedient children, being shaped by the Spirit into conformity to our elder brother, the last Adam, the true humanity, the first obedient son, the fulfiller of God's good purposes for creation, ought to affect every area of our lives. We cannot limit our image bearing to the areas of our choice, nor can we compartmentalize it to make it more convenient. The sending of the Spirit by the risen Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. It's the true Sinai. And if it makes no more difference to us than the old covenant did to the children of Israel, then what we are saying with our lives is that the work of Christ didn't really accomplish what the New Testament writers said that it did. It's a denial of the gospel, is what it is. The work of the Spirit is to transform each and every believer into the Sinai fulfilling image of Christ. And if that work is not taking place, it calls into question our claim to have the Spirit of God. The message of the New Testament is that God's good purposes for creation, the purposes for which creation was designed, are, even in the midst of the brokenness of this groaning old creation, being fulfilled in us, the creational, Spirit-transformed people of God, into whom the inbreaking power of the new creation is already present, even as we groan in our still broken bodies. The very same creational purposes of God that once opposed the anti-creational agenda of Pharaoh now stand in opposition to the anti-creational agenda of the principalities and powers against which we war, not with the weapons of this world, but with the mighty power of the Spirit. Same creational power that once thundered from a mountain named Sinai, engraving tables of stone, is now daily reshaping the tables of our hearts, demonstrating to the powers of this age that their time is short and the new creational work of God has begun and will continue and cannot be stopped. Amen. And the decisions that we make in our day-to-day lives about how we do our work, how we handle our finances, how we treat other people, are part of something that is far larger than we can even begin to imagine. The only word for it is cosmic, if it wasn't so overused by science fiction. We may feel insignificant, and when measured by the wisdom of this world, we are insignificant. Yet the transformative work of the Spirit is never insignificant, because that is the reason why the world was created to begin with. At this very moment, and in this very room, the Spirit is at work to bring forth the fruit that God always intended the vineyard of His creation to bear. Sinai is being fulfilled as I speak, and even after I cease speaking, which I will now do. Father, I thank you, Lord, for this time together. I pray, Father, that your word would not return void. I pray, Father, Lord, that it would not return void in my own life. I pray for your work in the hearts of your people to go forward every day and every hour. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. You are dismissed.